Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we are continuing on with the same passage that we looked at last week. We're doing part two, the letter to the church in Smyrna. So hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this really is a part two. I can't get into everything we talked about last week. If you weren't able to be here, I'd encourage you to go listen to that. There'll be aspects of this text, this passage that we talked about last week that we're not going to talk about today. But in that first look, right, we saw what's very clear here, that these believers in the city of Smyrna are facing tribulation and persecution for their allegiance to Jesus. And part of that has come by the way of slander and resulted in poverty because of their allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus tells them that though he sees that, things are actually going to get worse. And informs them that they are going to be, or at least a number of them, are going to be imprisoned and put to death because they trust and follow him. But in the face of those things, we also saw in this passage, Jesus reminded the believers of several very important things, and these are worth repeating today. He reminded them of several things to help them to endure faithfully. And the first one is simply that he knows their situation. Right? He uses a very personal term, I know your tribulation and your poverty, because he is the one who is with his churches. As we saw in Revelation 1, he is the one who is in the midst of the lampstands. Their suffering is not something that he is aloof to. He is not distant from it, but is intimately aware of it. But we also saw that in the midst of their conflict, he was pointing them to their true adversary. He was highlighting the role of Satan or the devil, the accuser, calling them to remember that they are part of a bigger spiritual conflict. And in connection with the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Ephesians, which these Smyrnan believers would have been very familiar with, it's a reminder that they do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that though they have these human persecutors, their real enemy is the devil. And so they should pray for and even love their enemies and persecutors. However, the ultimate thing that Jesus points them to and reminds them of is the fact that he has already faithfully endured slander and persecution and death for their sake. He has defeated the devil, and he has defeated death and risen again. He is the one who died and came to life, and therefore they can find confidence and hope and comfort in him because he will share his victory with them. Because they belong to him, though they die for him, they will also live for him. Those who endure and faith will receive this crown of life, this victor's crown. Jesus is reminding them of what we even saw in the call to repentance, that they don't need to fear those who can kill the body because they don't need to fear ultimate death. They will rise again. They cannot be destroyed because they belong to the one who is indestructible. And this is all true because he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the eternal one who is immovable and who is mighty. It's a radical statement about Jesus. But it's the hope that they have. That the one who has already endured all that evil and all that the evil of this world could throw at him has endured and risen in power and victory. And so by starting this way, the letter to the church in Smyrna is reminding all believers that the way to faithful endurance in this world is found in remembering that Christ is bigger than your circumstances. Now, last week, we considered what the Spirit was saying in this letter, again, to the modern persecuted church, and then we responded in prayer. There are, for those of you who weren't here or didn't get one, there are more of the booklets that we used or looked at briefly last week. I would encourage you to pick that up and continue to pray for the persecuted church. But this week I want us to consider what the Spirit is maybe saying more to us in our situation as the modern church in America, and how we should respond. And I mentioned briefly last week that I think just making that distinction is an important first step. It's an important application to recognize that there is a difference between the modern persecuted church and the modern church of America. We're united to them in Christ. They're part of the same body that we are. And we may have all sorts of challenges to our faith in this culture, in this country, at this time. There may be all sorts of difficulties that we might face due to our faith. People may not like us because we're Christian. But it is important to just say we are not persecuted here. I think I hear a lot of American Christians talk about persecution way too lightly. And I think we need to make this point, because I think when we exaggerate the difficulties that we do face here, but when we call it with persecution with like a capital P, I think in actuality we're minimizing the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. It's okay to remember that it's not all about us. That there are different experiences that we need to see and consider and learn from. Now, I've mentioned several times in the last few weeks that these seven letters are the Spirit speaking to every church and every place in all times, but it doesn't mean that every letter is equally relevant to every church's situation. There will be others here that are more relevant to us, particularly, I think, the letter to the church in Laodicea, but this one isn't. It's written more to believers in places and times like Smyrna, believers that we prayed for last week, who are facing active persecution. To them, this letter is an encouragement. But because it's not really reflective of our time and place, we read these words in this letter to Smyrna, and it's really more of a challenge to us. It's a challenge because we do recognize that we have it kind of easy. Especially when we consider the faith of those around the world. I had several people mention to me last week that they found praying for the persecuted church daunting. Or just they didn't feel worthy to pray for the persecuted Christians around the world when they considered our circumstances compared to theirs. And I guess I'd just say I understand that feeling. I understand it very personally. In 2015, I had the chance, I was thinking about this with the news from the last day or so, I had the chance to travel to Israel and to Palestine. And we saw all the sites that everybody sees in the Holy Land, but a big part of that trip was to spend time talking to and listening to Palestinian Christians and spending time in the West Bank. And by a very random providential sequence of events, spent a Sunday morning there worshiping at the Baraka Presbyterian Church in Bethlehem. And before the service, we were talking with the pastor and one of the elders and a few of the members of the church, and just hearing about their experience living as Christian Palestinian believers in a place where they felt pressured from both sides, from the Muslim authorities and from the Israeli authorities. They felt stuck in the middle between these two factions. But in particular, we met and talked to this young man who was a recent convert to Christianity. He had converted from Islam and had to flee Ramallah, his hometown, because his family and former friends were threatening his life. And then we went to worship. But because they found out I was a Presbyterian minister, I was asked to do the scripture reading for the service, which obviously I agreed to. How do you say no to that? But then I was given the passage of Scripture, and it was a section from 1 Peter that was all about suffering for your faith. And I would say I felt like the biggest hypocrite. You know, as I stood before that congregation, you know, I just thought, you know, who am I to read these words to you? So I understand the daunting nature of thinking about the persecuted church and how it actually is challenging. But I'd like to suggest that it's actually good for us. It's a good thing for us to be challenged by the lives and the faithfulness of these believers, because it can put some of our life into a proper perspective. It can help us to see things that we take for granted, and in doing so can, I think, expose some places that we are weak in our discipleship to Jesus. For instance, if we're going to ask painful questions, I'll give you an example of a painful question. Considering the testimony of our persecuted family, our brothers and sisters around the world, we might ask basic questions like this. When so many Christians around the world face persecution and arrest and suffering and death for the sake of gathering together in worship, what does it say about the American church? That so many Christians here see weekly worship as an optional extra. Something that might be a good idea, but certainly isn't necessary or of central importance. And of course, that's just one area. Such comparisons and questions can be asked in all sorts of areas of discipleship. However, I'm going to save those for another time, because as we go through the rest of these letters, we're going to see that it asks us painful questions. And as we go through the rest of Revelation, it's going to ask us painful questions about our allegiance to the Lamb or to the dragon and how our lives reflect those things. But for now, I want us to jump back into this letter and consider just a few more things in it. Again, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's, consider some of the things we brought up there. But I want to focus a bit more on one particular aspect of tribulation in this letter that I think we can relate to. And we can start to see some of the pressure that these Christians were facing. It might be more relevant. And then I want us to secondly just consider how this letter is pointing us to a proper source of strength and endurance to prepare us for whatever tribulation may be coming our way. But first, again, let's consider this element of tribulation here that we might be able to relate a bit more to. Now, it is unlikely that anyone in this room is going to face the death penalty in the United States for being a Christian, right? It's obviously not impossible that things in the future could get so bad that that's the case, but it is pretty unlikely, at least for a long while. However, the other element of the tribulation here maybe isn't as foreign. The poverty and the slander that the church in Smyrna faced is or could be possible here. Now, I mentioned last week that the poverty that these Christians were suffering is due to their faith and their loyalty towards Jesus, right? They're losing jobs and they're losing economic stability because they are Christians. And in part, that's because they are facing what we might call a shunning, or they're being ostracized because of their faith. And that is likely due to the slander that they were enduring. Now, it's unclear just from this passage what the exact slander that was being used against them by the Jews in Smyrna was, but we do have some understanding of the general nature of the slander that Christians living in the Roman Empire faced in these early years. We know that from other Christian writings, but also from the sources that are Roman and Jewish and how they discuss these things. Here are a few of the accusations and the slanders that were used against the church. First, there was a rumor going around that Christians were cannibals. Now, we hear that and think that's ridiculous. But imagine if you knew nothing of Christianity and you hear that at their weekly gatherings, they're eating someone's body and drinking their blood. Well, it might be preposterous. One quick look in the service would show that's not happening, but it was a useful rumor if you're wanting to undermine people's reputations. Just listen to the way they speak. They're horrendous people. They were also accused of destroying families. That may sound crazy to us who think family values and we think about all sorts of things, about the nature of the family, importance of the family. But in this culture, Christians were accused of destroying families, particularly in a culture where fathers ruled the household. So what they believed is what everybody believed. And all of a sudden you have sons and daughters and wives becoming Christians and holding to a different allegiance and a different loyalty. They're disrupting, and you know, the established norms of society. They're breaking up stable systems. Didn't matter that these Christians were ultimately actually called to love and live at peace with those that were different than them. Again, it was the accusation of the disruption it caused, because Jesus did say, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy to be a disciple. You can see how these things would start to be used against the Christians. And because of this, similarly, they were accused of being incendiary troublemakers. that they just stirred up strife and conflict wherever they went. And that was clear because they were declaring that there was only one God. There was only one Lord. They're viewed as narrow-minded, as intolerant. And you can start to see why some employers or some clients in this culture might want to avoid association with such people. It's bad for business. But it goes on. I mean, they were accused of being atheists. I mentioned this last week. Because they denied so many of the gods, they only believed in one. They were viewed as people of denial. And even in their worship, they had no temples, they had no statues, no idols, no God that people could see. Obviously, they don't believe in anything real. But then it all combined in the fact that they were politically disloyal. Caesar was the divine kurios, the divine Lord. But these Christians went around saying that there is only one Lord, only one king. That his name is Jesus. They refused to participate in the rites of Rome. They refused to offer incense to the emperor. They refused to offer sacrifices to the goddess Roma. They refused to take part in the pagan practices that were just woven into the trade guilds and the debauchery of the feasts that were there. And so you can see that they start to face this social, political, cultural pressure and start to get pushed out. Or just having to opt out. They were hated because they were considered hateful. And I think a lot of us can start to feel the relevance of some of that. In our day and age, it's just common knowledge that Christians are bigots. Christians are hateful hypocrites. They're judgmental. They're homophobic. They're transphobic. They're misogynistic. They're intolerant, they're superstitious, they're naive. And of course, that can all be true, which is part of the problem. We all know that you can call yourself a Christian and be all those things. But even when it's not true, right, this slander can be used against you to pressure and silence you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think there'd be a lot of hands in the air if I asked this. How many of you have ever felt the pressure to not say anything about your faith for fear of what people might think of you? Or for fear of the misunderstanding they might have? Right? You can be anything in our culture but a faithful Christian. You can identify as anything but an observant, orthodox, Bible-believing Christian. Or at least one of those who views their faith as more than just a private spiritual matter. So we can understand this, the pressure, the slander. You business owners, right? There's several of you in this room, independent contractors, business owners. Imagine someone initiating a social media campaign against you, labeling you and your business as transphobic. What would that do to your business? Healthcare providers, educators, imagine the same. What might happen to your job if people just started believing rumors that you were a hateful, misogynistic, transphobic person? You know these pressures. And these are just a couple of examples. We can see how this slander can affect us. And right now, it's mostly just social pressure. And that's hard enough. And it's okay that that's hard. You shouldn't enjoy being despised. There is something difficult about that. But what happens if things shift even more and our faithfulness to Christ causes us to lose jobs? Our faithfulness to Christ causes us to face lawsuits, being sued, having our homes taken away. Are we prepared to endure social death for the sake of Christ? Are we prepared to endure economic hardship for the sake of Christ? We should consider this. So we saw Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. How might we endure that hate and that slander and not return it? just as Jesus didn't. And that's maybe a separate side note, but there's so much going on talking about how winsomeness has lost and we shouldn't worry about that. Christians need to be more hardcore. I don't see that in Jesus. I see Jesus suffering for his enemies, dying for his enemies. So when he calls us to endure faithfully, it's also a call to us to recognize that we have a real enemy that's not flesh and blood. That we, like Jesus, pray for those who persecute us. But how can we be strengthened for that? Well, I said the second thing I wanted to consider was that. How does this letter to Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, point us to a proper source of strength and endurance to prepare us for whatever might come our way? And I also said that by starting the way it does and by focusing the way it does, the letter to the church in Smyrna reminds all believers that the way to faithful endurance is in remembering that Christ is bigger than your circumstances. The one who is calling us to faithful endurance, as we talked about last week and earlier in this message, is the one who has already faithfully endured. He is victorious over death and hell. And you belong to him. The one who is the first and the last, the one who cannot be moved. Your circumstances can and may and probably will at some point fall apart. But he doesn't. He is steadfast and immovable. But he's also in control. And that's maybe a bit more subtly pointed at in this passage. Verse 10 is very interesting, right? When he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now, the devil does not want to test people. He wants to destroy people. So why would Jesus say here that you're going to be thrown into prison so that you may be tested? And what's up with this 10 days? Now, it's possible that 10 days just means a literal 10 days, or that it's just pointing to a short period. But if we get through the rest of Revelation, you're going to see numbers are pretty important in this book. And it's also very interesting that there is one other place in the Bible where testing and 10 days are connected to each other. And that is the book of Daniel, chapter 1, where Daniel and his fellow exiles are refusing to succumb to the pressures around them. They're refusing to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And they ask the steward over them to let them be tested for 10 days. And throughout the book of Daniel, it's a book talking about God's control over circumstances, even when you're in a foreign place, even when you're in the place of exile, even when you're in the place where everybody thinks you are a fool and an idiot for thinking the things that you think and believing the things that you do. And Daniel shows that God can be trusted, that he is in control. He does preserve. But Jesus seems to be turning some of that on its head in the letter to the Smyrnans. Because he says, you're going to be tested, and some of you are going to die. But remember that it's testing. What the devil would use to destroy for you because you belong to me is only a test. It can only reveal the truth of your faith. It can reveal to you the strength of trusting in me. Because what the devil would use to destroy, God will use as a test that will result in a crown of life and a crown of victory, because they can't destroy you. And I'll just say this as we draw to a close. That all sounds good on paper, right? And it might even sound good in church. I mean, you might hear that and think, oh, it's really encouraging. Thanks, Travis. But you're going to walk out the door, and it's going to seem naive and stupid. That's because our circumstances seem bigger than Jesus. So how do we see Jesus as bigger than our circumstances? Well, I think there's a few things that this letter is pointing us to. And one is this: testing. As we endure in this world, we see that God can preserve us. But it's also looking to the testing of others. These believers in Smyrna are pointed to Daniel, and they're pointed ultimately to the endurance of Christ. When we think maybe we can't withstand testing, it is encouraging to us to look to the example of other believers. So I said thinking about the persecuted church is challenging and daunting, but it's also encouraging. When we see how God continues to preserve his church and to preserve his people and to give them faith in the midst of the harshest circumstances. You know, I told you about being in that worship service and feeling like a complete hypocrite, and I did, until we started singing. And as I heard these Palestinian Christians singing deepest lament and yet deepest hope and confidence that through Christ they would victor, they would be victors, it inspired me. I saw that these people living in the midst of hardship that I can't even comprehend had a faith in Christ that was purer and truer than mine. I could look to the test that they were enduring and seeing how Christ came through and find confidence for myself. So I'd encourage you to do that. Pick up this booklet. If you get the weekly email, you got other resources sent to you this week. Learn about how Christ is preserving his church in the harshest test. But the last one, I think, connected to that, and then I will close, is simply this. Show up to the place where Jesus is made big. Right? I say this week to week, not just when we're talking about this difficult letter to the Smyrnans, but we come to worship week to week because it's the one place where we're clearly told Jesus is king. Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus is risen and is reigning and is watching over you. And we don't come to make that true. We come to be reminded that it is true. We go out into our separate lives and we forget that we're a part of a body. And we feel stupid and naive because we feel like we're the only ones that believe this ridiculous thing and it doesn't seem true. But when we gather together in worship and we hear the praise of God on the lips of other people facing other hardships, we're reminded that it isn't just true for me. And it isn't even just true for our congregation. We sing prayers of the church throughout time and throughout history, reminding us that Jesus is King. And that gives us strength to endure. Worship is a magnifying glass, holding up the power and the might of God in Christ that we forget as soon as we walk out the door and stop looking at it. So if you want to be strengthened, if you want to see Jesus as bigger, put yourself in the places where he is acknowledged as bigger. Look to the stories and the testimonies of those who have had to rely on his greatness. And in those things, see him at work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this word is given to us, even though so much of it doesn't seem fully relevant for our situation. But as we consider how your people have faced slander and false accusations, even from the first days, and how you actually said this is what would happen, Lord, help us to remember that we're not enduring anything strange when we endure scorn or when we feel the pressure to minimize Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see you for who you are. Guide us in our discipleship to be in worship, not for the sake of ticking a box, but for the sake of being comforted by your strength, reminded of your gospel. Grow us in our understanding and in our awareness of what our brothers and sisters around the world are facing, not just so that we hear interesting stories, not just so that we are intrigued, not just so that we feel bad because our circumstances are better, but so that we can see you at work in their lives. We can see you preserving and strengthening your church when everything in this world would say that that can't happen. Holy Spirit, grant us strength to endure. Whatever our lot may be in this culture, whatever is coming down the track, whatever we're facing right now, grant us faith in the Christ who is, the one who is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, the one who lives now and watches over us, knowing our struggles, our pain, and our weakness. And to that end, we ask as we come to his table now that you would strengthen us. As we eat and drink in faith, we pray that the benefit of Jesus' body and blood would strengthen us just as wine and bread strengthen our bodies. Help us to know that even as we bite down and feel and taste the reality of these elements, that we would know that Jesus is just as real. And that would comfort and strengthen us as we walk away from the table. Lord, we ask that you would do your work in and through this sacrament for the good of your people. In your name we pray. Amen.